Well, today we've been singing songs of Alleluia to the Lord. You know, the word Alleluia is not translatable out of Hebrew into any other language, and it's literally pronounced that way. Whether you're in Russia, whether you're Russian, English, German, everybody says it the exact same way. Isn't it amazing? The word Hallelujah, I believe, comes from the understanding of the Hallel, that is the worship that goes up as you come into the temple, as you would in the Old Testament, as they would go up to the city of Jerusalem or up to the temple, they would be singing these songs. And the idea behind it is the ascent of songs to the Lord on their journey to visit their God. And now that the Spirit of God lives in our hearts, our hearts now should be a constant song of the Lord and His wonders and His majesty. I don't know about you, but it's something that's constantly... I listen sometimes to oldies and goodies and things like that, but man, I'm 90% of the time listening to worship songs because I can't get enough of exalting the Lord. If you'll turn to it's 48. I wrote 47, but it's 48. And let me see what I put in here. 48, okay. Yeah, I'm a little off today. I am sorry. My voice is cracking during our song time and tracking with the hymn, so. Psalm 48 is a beautiful psalm. Again, it is a psalm that we don't look at a whole lot. I don't know too many people have taught Psalm 48 or taught through it. It's a relatively short psalm, only about, 14 verses. And it is, again, in the section of the psalms that are written by the sons of Korah. We talked about them last week in number 16, how that division of Levites were totally wiped out as they sought to exalt themselves against the Lord and His anointed, that is Moses. You supplant him and take his place. And the Lord made it clear very quickly what He required, and that they did not fulfill those requirements and consume them with fire. Well, astonishingly, the same people that eventually led to that rebellion against Moses and that demise penned this psalm. And we're in a section where these psalms by this tribe within Levi, or this division within Levi, repeat again and again. Psalm 48 is about the city of God. And that's the title we have for today, is the city of God. When you think about the city of Louisville, and I don't know if you think about it much, I think a lot of you do, how would you describe it? You know, what are the things that come to mind when you want to tell somebody about the greatness of Louisville? Do you think of the people in it? Do you think of the uptown, downtown, south of the railroad tracks? You know, as you think about it, what you would typically describe a city. You talk about buildings, maybe talk about economic growth, maybe talk about science and industry, maybe talk about its healthcare system, its great hospitals, which we had great doctors not that long ago, world-renowned in the city at that. You might talk about its roots and how far back it goes, and how Louisville and Kentucky was neutral during the Civil War, neutral territory, right? You might describe the city and all its history. And it has a unique history, really does, on the river and the railroad tracks and the railroad that runs through it, and the farming, the agriculture, it once dominated its industry. But all of those are descriptions about the city, because the city is not a person. When it comes to the city of God, the sons of Korah were given the inspiration by the Holy Spirit to write this psalm and to describe to God's people the city that is coming, the city of God. And when they do it, they don't just describe the city, they describe it as God. And the reason why is because it is the domain in which God dwells. His presence, His spirit, His attributes, everything about Him shines forth from this city. And as they pen this city, they are again writing about something that is both present here and now, that is, it is in heaven waiting for us, and yet is in the future will come down and it will rest upon the earth, or in my mind, it may hover over the earth. The new heavens and the new earth. And we talk about the city. The city in Revelation 21 is so vast, so wide. It's cubed. It's not buildings like skyscrapers and little, you know, apartments and little cantina-type storefronts. It's a cubed building. It's a cubed structure that is vast and wide. In fact, if you were to take that structure and set it on the earth today, if it was to come down and rest on the earth without any of God's power to preserve it there or preserve the universe, it would throw the world completely off of its rotation and axis, and it would push it away from where it's currently at. It would push it further out into outer space, drawing planets to it. The sun would be drawn to the earth. The moon would collapse upon it, and it would destroy us if that city was to come down from heaven today. Which leads me to say that in the new heavens, in the new earth, when that city comes down, have you noticed that in that description given to us in Revelation, it says, what about the sun? There is no sun. What about the stars? There is no night. And what about the moon? Not needed anymore. Which tells me there's a good chance when the new heavens and new earth are created and that city comes down, there will be no universe like we see it today. Because I don't think, well, apart from God's preserving power, I don't think the planets could resist being drawn to us. In fact, our whole solar system would collapse if that city rested on us today. So how do you describe such a great city? You describe it by its great God. And what we'll see in the Psalms here, in verses 1 through 3, we'll see the city of God is a city of revelation. In verses 4 through 8, we'll see that the city of God is a city of eternal fortification. And then in 9 through 11, we'll see that the city of God is a city of perfect law. And then the final few verses, 12 through 14, we'll see that the city of God is to be measured and understood. Let's dig into this. A psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. It is a city that has defensive measures. It is a city that has walls. It is a city that has structures that would define it as a fortress. But it is a city that is first and foremost a person, and that is God. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. Augustine wrote about the city of heaven. St. Augustine, who lived in the 5th century, very well known in the Catholic Church, should be well known today to us. He is not necessarily a Catholic like you'd see Catholics today. He was part of the one Catholic Church, that is the unified church, that's what Catholic means. Before the East and West Schism broke out, the church was completely unified. In that, he existed during a time where Rome was considered to be the greatest city on the earth. And Rome was going through all kinds of changes. It was suffering the Vandals from the north who were breaking through its walls and sacking the city in various areas and starting to destroy it. It had imported so many slaves from all the conquests that it made of the lands and the territories well beyond its reach that all those slaves outnumbered the actual citizens. And those slaves began to rise up and rebel. It began to fall apart because it could no longer generate the wealth that it once knew, because most of the wealth of the city came from destroying other nations and countries. And what they would do is they would rob them of their wealth, bring it back to Rome, and build up its pomp and its circumstance, its praise and its glory and all its tributes and structures and statutes. It was all based on conquering and destroying other people and acquiring their wealth and riches. In fact, reading on the history of Rome, you see very early with its generals that they put in place, Scipio being one of the generals that really launched it into this campaign of destroying places and sacking them and bringing back their goods. Scipio was put in place to go and conquer Carthage, which was in Spain. Carthage was the place where Hannibal, the great boogeyman of Rome, came up and over the mountains and would come down and, with its giant elephants and all its impressive beasts, come down and try to attack Rome and tore up its major agricultural area, confiscated that for itself, fed their armies, and tried to starve Rome out. Rome, all they did for a while was simply oppose Hannibal, and they couldn't figure out how to get past this guy because his tactics were so great that he wouldn't be somebody they could take on head on. So what they did is they came up with a new plan under Scipio. And Scipio said, let me sail down the Mediterranean over to the bottom of Spain while Hannibal is fighting us in the north. Keep his attention on us and he'll have no defenses over in Spain, and we will march on Spain and tear it down. And that's what they did. And when they went into Spain, they tore down Carthage, they destroyed it. Hannibal could not get back there fast enough to do anything about it, and his demise was imminent. He was cut off from his mainland, and then they began to go and take out his forces. The point is that is at the point where Rome began to taste the goodness, if you will, of wealth and power and prestige of other nations. And they basically said, hey, look at what Scipio came back with. Let's keep doing this. And by the time you get to Augustine, there were no more lands to conquer. There was no more wealth to confiscate. And it was being wasted by these emperors and all their lavish expenses on themselves. And the people, the citizens, become accustomed to slaves doing everything for them that they couldn't do anything for themselves anymore. They didn't know how to farm. They didn't know how to make anything. They simply enjoyed the benefit of the slavery that they had and all the wealth that they amassed. And eventually that runs out. And Augustine's talking about that in his City of God. He's talking about Rome. And then he compares it to God's city. Rome full of injustice, full of bribery, full of hatred, full of anger, full of violence and scheming and slaves that don't belong there. They belong in their homelands to develop their own territory. He transposes that. He looks at the city of God and he begins to talk about what great wonders are in that city. One of the things the city of God will not have in it compared to the world is it will not have slaves who hate it. It will not have slaves who hate it and uprise against it. It'll only have citizens who are the true citizens of heaven, who love it and love more than anything else their God. That is why the psalm breaks out with praise at the very beginning. It is from the heart that we cry out and we marvel at our God and his goodness. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. The church, by the way, the church is not the city of God. The church represents the citizenry of God. And where the citizens of God are, there will be the praise for God and his city. And that's exactly what we do. That's exactly what we do. It shows us through Revelation that the city is the holy mountain. And in Ezekiel, you'll read about how Lucifer used to ascend that holy mountain before he fell. That mountain which is the highest place in heaven, the highest of highest, where the Godhead dwell, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the throne of Christ and the throne of his Father sit. That place, if you look at the book of Ezekiel, is incredible. It's a place where the glowing rocks that are on fire burn. Precious jewels and precious emeralds and the sights and the sounds that cannot be repeated because it's unlawful. to say, without authorization. It is the very place, that mountain, from where the book that we hold in our hands has come from. So first, the city is a holy mountain where the knowledge of God dwells, and it will be a city that is unlike any city in beauty and glory. Elevation, I don't remember the exact measures of the city that comes down from heaven, although it's measured in cubits in Revelation 22, but I believe it extends so high up into outer space that it's somewhere about a quarter of the way to half the way to the moon is how high it will be. The holy mountain of God, where the knowledge of God flows, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion is where the city will rest, where it will find its home in the new heavens and new earth, which we do see as Jerusalem today. And the new heavens and new earth will not have the land formations that we have today. So Jerusalem's going to look far different. It says it's in the north. Jerusalem's not in the north. If you look at that territory, it's in the south. It's kind of center in a lot of ways to where Israel is. But this indicates that when the new heavens and earth are made, there'll be no oceans that separate the continents. The land will be completely unified. What's it say about the mountains? They'll be brought low. And what about the valleys? They'll be brought high. Why? Because there's only going to be one mountain on the new heavens and new earth. And that one mountain will shine, radiate, and be on display nonstop. It'll be the only geographical anomaly on the earth. It's up north, I have no idea what that's going to look like. It's the city of the great king, the city where Christ dwells. Here's where the revelation aspect kicks in. Within her citadels, the word citadels is talking about the fortified inner parts of the city, the greatest protected area, which is where God dwells himself. And that's what it says. Within her citadels, God has made himself known. A lot of people wonder, what will we do in heaven? What will we do when we die and when the eternal kingdom is present before us? What will we do? I was listening to John MacArthur this last week on the very thing, what will we do in heaven, and how he goes on about that. And I thought he had a very good two-part series. It's actually three-part. And knowing that he's there now, he can not speak to me, but I'm sure he understands very well what he'll do. But basically, the city of God is a place for the priesthood of God. The priesthood of God, which every believer has been made a part of through Jesus Christ. The priesthood of God is those who draw to the closest place possible of where God is, and that is in this city, face to face. What's it say in Revelation 22? That he shines from the middle of the city, his spirit. The light gives off light, right? The spirit gives off light. And that we will see it, we will touch it, we will be there with it. It's not going to only be there, but in us. What's important about that is this. Some of the things we will do. Angels cannot draw near to this city. Did you know that? Even today, in heaven, angels cannot ascend that mountain. There was only one who could ascend that mountain angelically. That was Lucifer. And he was thrown down from that mountain when pride filled his heart. And he thought he could overthrow God. But for us, the priesthood, we will draw near to that mountain. We will draw into that city. We will go into her citadels without any form of violence or thought in our mind that would raise itself against the knowledge of Christ. And we will serve him day and night as we would know it, but serve him for eternity. And what exactly are we going to do is very limited in the Bible for us to know, but whatever he tells us to do. The Bible tells us that we will have angels. All of us will have angels we will judge. You will judge angels one day. You will judge them for what they have done since eternity past to the city in which it comes down to onto earth, and you will judge all those activities. But it's not just those activities. Guess what? You will also judge. You will judge for all of eternity. There's an aspect of rulership you will have in this city, where you will rule over angels and be responsible for them. And that responsibility requires you to do something that we can draw from the scriptures. It requires you to go out from that city where they cannot go. Out from that city to the angels and communicate to them what you have learned from God. You know, angels are to grow in the knowledge of God. They are to hear what God does, and they are to praise Him for what He's done. You see that in the book of Job. The book of Job, it says what? The opening chapters. As He created the heavens and the earth, they sang aloud. They rejoiced. They shouted for joy. As we come out of that city and we tell them of the knowledge that we have come to possess, they will shout for joy because they have learned something new about their God that they could not know apart from you or me. Did you know that? They couldn't know it apart from you or me. Lucifer was thrown down. He was tossed out of heaven for his pride that he built himself up over because of the knowledge he possessed as he went up to that mountain and brought it down. There's only one who can ascend that holy mountain today, and that is Jesus Christ Himself. And through Christ, here and now, we are represented on that mountain. But in the day when this city comes to rest on the earth, its knowledge will go forth through us. Through us. And we'll be required to deal, to dispense, to tell forth what we have learned. Not only what we have learned from the depths of Scripture, knowing it perfectly when we get there, but what more God has not yet told us. It is a city of knowledge, and its citizens will be the mediators between God and His angels that want to know more about Him. That's why today, the angels, it tells us in the Scripture, the angels long to look into what God is doing with us because they want to know more. You know the angels cannot be redeemed? Fallen angels cannot be redeemed. That's why fallen angels are reserved for the eternal fires of the lake of fire. They cannot be redeemed because there's no way for anyone to die for them. Number one, shed blood for them. Number two, they're not human. They're not earthly. But most of all, you know why angels cannot be redeemed? Because they were not designed by God for what? For the presence of His Spirit to indwell them. You were designed by God for His presence to dwell in your heart and in your life. Within her city, within her citadels, God has made Himself known to who? Its citizenry, and His knowledge is the fortress, not the city. His knowledge is the fortress. His defenses is who He is. No matter how wide or how tall or how thick those walls may be, which they are incredibly immense, they don't fortify anything. He fortifies everything. For behold, the kings assemble. They came together. And what did they find? As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there. Anguish as of a woman in labor. What are they talking about here? Anguish as in a woman of labor. By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. What are they talking about here? Are there people, fallen people, sinful people who hate God that will actually see this city? No. No one will see the city who is an evildoer, despiser of God, who stands opposed to Christ. No one will ever see the city. So what are they talking about here? Once again, how is the city being described? It's being described by its God. When will they see that God? When Christ returns in Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, when the city, that is the person of Jesus Christ, comes with the clouds and is arrayed citizenry of that city. Do you know everybody who is ever going to be a citizen of that city will be with Him coming back in the clouds? It is at that time that the only people on the earth are those who stand opposed to God and His dominion. And they see Him and they see its citizenry. And that's when they freak out. They'll never see the walls. They'll never see the enormous structure. They'll never see that which comes down to heaven and rests on the earth. That is the least important thing. The most important thing is the city is its God and its citizenry. What is it that citizenry does? What is it that God does when he comes? The kings assembled. They came together. They came on together in the Valley of Megiddo is where we're talking about. As soon as they saw it, it, pronoun referring back to the city, but again, they don't see the city, they see Christ. They see its citizenry. And what is it that happens? They were astounded. They were literally freaking out in sheer panic and sheer horror. Right before the word goes forth from Christ that wipes every one of them out, where the vaporizes them, where the blood builds up to the bridle of the horse. They were in panic. They took to flight. Remember what the word of God says, that they will cry out to the mountains, cover us. They would rather their death be brought on by the crushing blow of a mountain than by the word of God that judges them on the spot. The city of God is an eternal city of immense fortification because it is an eternal city of the citizenry and their God. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there. I always wondered a little bit, what's it going to be like to be that person as they look up and they see the parting of the skies and the clouds and all the universe just roll back like a scroll and the heavens break forth into the natural realm of man and this immense display of people upon people upon people, so innumerous they can't possibly be numbered. It's impossible. Those people also being a great horde of people who were brought out of the tribulation. That means they saved during the tribulation and coming back with not only the fire of judgment in the eyes of Christ as he can purely look upon everything and judge it accurately, but you and I will have the same eyes and ability to see everything as he sees it in light of holiness and be moved to the attack. The attack will come from Christ. We will hear him give that shout, that proclamation, whatever that word will be, when the sword goes forth and stabs, piercing each person through to the heart, down to the soul. That's why they will be in anguish as of a woman in labor. The depths of their being will become knotted up. The terror. Have you ever been so afraid that your bowels seize? Have you ever been in that situation before? I've had it once happen once in my life. Become so afraid that my bowels just, they tighten up and they seize. And it causes fortunately I wasn't there very long. I got over my fear pretty fast. But it causes immense pain. It's a strange thing. Your body convulses. All the muscles in your body convulse when enough fear has gripped you. They tighten up, they convulse, and they push in on your inner parts. And the bowel seizes, and boom, you're instant pain. I mean, instant shock. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. I believe this east wind is the word that comes forth from Christ. Because where is he coming from when he returns? He's coming from the east. He's coming down to the city of Jerusalem, the earthly one, not the heavenly one that's coming, but the earthly one. He's coming down where they will see him. Coming from the east, like he did on the Mount of Olives, coming into the city on his triumphal week. And that wind, that word that he gives forth, will be a wind of immense heat. I believe it's heat. I don't believe it's a breeze. I don't believe it's a hurricane. I don't believe it's a typhoon or a straight wind. I believe it's a wind of intense heat. And it'll just flank every moving ship, every moving object. I'm surprised, basically, that I don't actually think the horses will survive. It's just a measure. The blood will be up to the horse's bridle as a measure. It doesn't mean horses will survive. I believe everything will be utterly wiped out at that moment when that intense heat from his word goes forth. As we have heard, so we have seen. These words are very powerful from the sons of Korah. They have basically said, we have heard from God what we are writing to you, And we have been given the vision from God to be able to see this day when it comes. That's the idea behind that. As we have heard from God, we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts. What's amazing is they may have even been given a pre-incarnate vision of Christ. I don't know if pre-incarnate is the right word, because this is down the road after Christ has suffered his death, burial, and resurrection, and he's glorified and he's coming back in all his glory. So pre-incarnate wouldn't be the right word. It's more or less they're seeing the glorified Christ in that city coming, or with its people coming. As we have heard, we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. We know the city is its citizenry. We know the city is its God. But what we're not going to see right off the bat is that city from heaven. What he will do, and you all know what very well, is he'll set up his 1,000-year reign. And you know, during that 1,000-year reign, he will allow, at the very end of that reign, we covered this in the men's study, he will allow an army so vast, so massive, to come and rise up against him. That army will come down from the north. Gog and Magog will make its way toward Jerusalem to overthrow Christ if they could do it. And you know he's going to allow them to destroy towns. He's going to allow them to kill, pillage, destroy, murder, steal as they come from the north. They're going to wipe out everything in their path and eat up all the food that they can possibly find and drink up the land of all its water. That's how big and numerous they will be. You would think, why would he allow that? It's a judgment upon the earth. It's a judgment upon the people who lived for 1,000 years that have given lip service to Christ but had no real relationship with Christ. And as they march toward the city, it's going to look to everyone except for us. It's going to look for everyone on the earth as though they are going to win. They will even hit the city of Jerusalem to a degree as though it seems too numerous, too big, too far, too beyond measure to comprehend and to defy and to overthrow. So we're not talking about the city that's coming down from heaven right here, but we are talking about its citizenry and its God who will be there. I think it's very important to understand the heavenly idea that we have when we're looking at heaven is we're always thinking about, you know, streets of gold. We're always thinking about the glassy sea, which is in Revelation. We're thinking about the tree of life and the fruit and its leaves and the river that flows through the city that we'll be able to drink from and enjoy. We think about all those things, but that the city itself is the people. And since the people of God will be on the earth, the God of heaven and earth will be on the earth, wherever they are, that first and foremost is the city. Is the city. He has no problem with allowing that great army as they come down from the north to attack whatever is on that earth at that time, because that earth is destined for what? Destruction. That's right. He has no problem letting them destroy ancient ruins or parts of the city of Jerusalem that they come so close to his throne in their attack. He has no problem with allowing them to do those things and destroy those things, because that's all going to be destroyed anyway. In verse 9, we have thought on your steadfast love, O God. This is the city of perfect law. We have thought on your steadfast love. Why is that brought up right here? Why is steadfast love brought up in this verse after we talk about this great panic, this great horde, these great anguishing issues of the earth? Why is the steadfast love brought up? Because God has promised that on whom he has set his grace upon, they will survive and they will endure and they will be a part of that city. Did you know that Matthew, book of Matthew, get into 24. I'm going to turn there real fast. You can turn there if you like. Matthew 24. A lot of people have misunderstood Matthew 24 and applied it incorrectly to our time. In some of it, what it says. Talking about when the turn over to the final judgment in verse 31. If you turn there with me. It says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, that is, when He returns to the earth with all His citizenry, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, which is the throne in Jerusalem, David's throne, the earthly throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. That's the millennial reign. And He will place the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those who sit on His right, come, you are blessed by My Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer Him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the King will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to the one of the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me. Then He will say to those on His left, depart from Me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me drink. I'm sorry, I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then He will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What is that eternal punishment? The lake of fire. Why do I reference that? Because of the steadfast love verse right here in verse 9. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. What's He referring to? During the sons of Korah were given the ability and the vision to see the end. When God rules for 1,000 years, and the people on the earth populate to such a number that this great army that will rise up against Him cannot be numbered. During that time, those people are passing through a time where they are not born again. They are not given the Spirit of God inside them like you and I are today. They are not going to know grace like we know it today. They will know grace only by one way. They were born into it. And from that, how do you separate those people who are chosen for God's eternal kingdom and not? That is a judgment at the end of the millennial reign where He will separate those people out. During the millennial reign, there'll be so many people who take for granted the fact that they were born into a world where sin is restrained. They're born into a world where blessing is known beyond measure. They're born into a world where violence is subdued to a great degree. It's not totally subdued, but subdued to a great degree. They'll be born into that. And out of all those people, God is faithful during that time to know who His sheep are and to save them. And notice, His sheep during that time never reference their good works as a means for why they should enter into that kingdom. Never reference their good works as the reason why they should get there. But they actually don't recognize anything as worthy, anything as being done. And He says what? As much as you've done it unto the least of these. Why? Because My election is upon you. And then those who are during that time will boast in their great accomplishments. Christ, I should get in your kingdom during that millennial reign. I should get in. The whole 1,000 years, was I not ministering to you and to your people the entire time? Those elect people over there, I fed that guy. I clothed that woman. I helped them during that little uprising in the thousand-year reign down in Ethiopia when you brought sulfur down and consumed it? I got them out of prison. When they'll be claiming their works as the reasons why they should get in. The significance of verse 9 on this steadfast love is that he knows who his people are, and he has graced them with entrance into heaven. We have thought on your steadfast love. These are the people who will look at the generosity of God and marvel at it. They will say, why me? Out of all the people who have ever lived on the earth, how did I receive such a blessing as to be born during this time? That's the attitude they will have. And they will think on it. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with the righteousness. With righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because your judgments. You see that word judgments? It's talking about knowing his people and ensuring not one will be lost during this crazy time when the world constantly tries to dethrone Christ. They're trying to dethrone him now. They're going to try to dethrone him later. And their ability to dethrone him later will be great, far greater than what we have even now. The army that opposes Christ, by the way, when he comes, will be just a drop in the bucket compared to Gog and Magog when they march on his city at the end of the thousand-year reign. The only difference is they'll have the beast and they'll have the false prophet and they'll have the Antichrist there. Verse 12. This is to its citizenry. Walk about it. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Look at her. Number her towers. Take in its considerable size and structure and design. Consider her ramparts. Go through her citadels. This is when this section of scripture right here is the fullness of when the new heavens is formed and the new earth and the new city comes down. The psalm literally walks us through a vision of what is to come and the process God is taking to bring that eternal cube of a city to earth. Once his judgments are complete on the earth and he has banished all people who will ever oppose him, all hypocrites, all who do not have the grace of God resting upon them. He invites them now to come into that city. He, as the city ascends and rests upon the earth, and to take in its all its rooms, all its structures. This is the city where Jesus Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you. And where I go, one day you'll be there with me. And that place where I'm preparing, there will be mansions, houses. There'll be places for you to dwell. That where I am, there you may also be. The idea of the city, the new city of Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, is that we will not live away from God. We will live immediately in that city. We'll have our own rooms. We'll have our own dwelling place. We'll have our own mansion. It's not apartments. It's not little huts. It's not little condos. Big, huge rooms that are assigned or given to us as our inheritance to dwell in his city. And that city puts us immediately in the presence of God all the time. Right now, when you go to bed at night, do you ponder, do you think the nearness of God to you? You know, he is near. He's in us. He's absolutely with us. But in this day, in this time, where this city comes down, he will be there. Right there. I will be in my room. I will come down to worship right there. I will look at him all the time. He will shine light into my domain he's given me. And you know that we will be given the responsibility to rule over that domain and to rule over regions of the earth or angels or whatever it may be. We'll be given that responsibility to rule on his behalf. He'll be right there, the Spirit of God, immediately in our presence. We are the ones he invites in to measure his city, to understand its city, his city. And what's the whole point of that? To tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Right now, in this time, in this dispensation where we live, we are required to know the city as much as we possibly can. We are required to describe this city as much as we possibly can. And we are required to tell our children about this city as much as we can. It is for us now, it is for us then, it is for us forever. But one thing I never want you to forget, as glorious as this time will be, I never want you to forget that this will never be a city apart from its citizenry and God. He has designed it that if you're one of his children and you're not there, just one, it will not be the city of God. Did you know that? That's why Jesus said to his apostles, all that the Father has given me, in John 17, I believe it is, all that the Father has given me, I have not lost one. I will never lose one. All will come in, or that city will not exist. That's how important every person is to God in that city. It is God. It is his presence, but it's more than that. It's his accomplishment. The city is God's accomplishment. What has he accomplished? When we get there, that's all we will sing about. Look at what God has accomplished. How he has delivered steadfast love to his children again, again, and again. How impossible odds were set so high, it seemed impossible to us that anyone would ever survive, and yet not one of us is lost. And everyone is there. Amazing. That's the city of God from the Psalms. And there's so much more we could say about it. And we should. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you how you used the sons of Korah to give us this great psalm, these great psalms that we've been reading through. What visions of glory and grandeur that they beheld. I believe they saw the city, those who wrote this psalm. I believe that was your intention, but I also believe that the knowledge that they possessed was their downfall and how they rose up against you and utterly were destroyed. Yet your word was not destroyed because you preserve it no matter what instrument you use to bring it to pass. Lord, I pray that we are not people who simply possess the knowledge of God, but we must be people who possess the Spirit of God. We must be people who possess the pardon of God. We must be people who possess, above all, that includes everybody in every dispensation, including the millennium, we must be people who possess the divine choice of God. And Lord, in our day, that brings so much sting to the ears of so many people, but it should bring us to our knees in begging and asking and pleading, include me, O Lord, in your city. The only people who will ever be in that city will be those who beg to include you, to be included in that city. For no one else will ever utter those words or have such great desire apart from those who God has chosen, called, and is leading, as the psalmist writes, shepherding us forever and ever. So I pray today, Lord, that you would shepherd every one of our hearts. That no one that we know would be left out. And when we get to that great city, I cannot wait to be a part of the chorus that will sing the praises. I cannot wait to put my hands on those stones and touch them. I cannot wait to look at its purity, its practice, its majesty. I cannot wait to look upon the body that you will give me and the glory that will shine forth. We are unworthy, Lord. You alone are worthy. And that's why we have sung that song today. You are worthy of all honor, glory, power, and praise. You have made us, Lord, for your pleasure, and your pleasure is to make us one with you and to share yourself with us. And we are so grateful that we have received such a glorious inheritance. May we live like it throughout our life on this earth. In Jesus' name, amen.